So last time we were together 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first four seal judgments. Jesus steps forward. He takes the scroll from his the hand of Yahweh, and he peels off the first seal. And what John saw when he peeled off the first seal was a white horse. And of course that was indicative of warfare. Then when he opened the second seal, he saw a red horse, and red had to do with the kingdom of the beast in Revelation 12 and verse 3, and had to do with the removal of peace from the earth. And then he ripped open the third seal, and there was a black horse. And of course, the black horse was indicative of famine. And then the fourth seal was a pale horse, and that was indicative of death. Now, we'll just go on quickly to five and six, and then we'll come back with a little bit of an overview of that. Where are we now? We need to open the fifth seal. Verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. A testimony was faith in Yeshua. Now, the word altar, saw under the altar, is literally that altar which is spoken of in Hebrews 9 and 10. And that is the very altar that the blood of Jesus was sprinkled on after his resurrection. The fact that he sprinkled that blood is what gives us propitiation, is what gives us God the Father saying, I'm completely, eternally satisfied. That is the last sacrifice ever. What a wonderful thought that is to think about. And so here we see John, he sees these souls that were slain for the word of God. And they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now, there's a couple of things in here. There's two or three things in here. First of all, once the rapture occurs, the time of mercy is over. There's no mercy in the tribulation period. The second thing I want you to hear is these people are praying, and they're praying biblically. You think they're actually praying that God will judge people, you know, with death. And we find many times in the Psalms, there's a whole category of Psalms called imprecatory Psalms. And in an imprecatory Psalm, David is pleading with God to bring judgment via death on his enemies. And that's called an imprecatory psalm. This prayer is consistent with that imprecatory psalm praying. And it's also interesting to note that it says, on them that dwell on the earth. For those of you who are Greek scholars with far more knowledge than me, that is a present participle. The word dwell is a present participle in Greek, and it probably would be better if it was translated on them that are dwelling, because it's a present participle, see? When you look at it, it doesn't quite come out like that clearly in the English, but it's on them that are dwelling currently and presently dwelling on the earth. It's also interesting to note that the word dwell, the actual word itself, gives the impression of people who are hostile to God. Hello, David and Lorraine. In verse 11, and white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. And here is a very telling comment. They should rest for a little season, for a short time, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. What earth does that mean? Well, I'm glad you asked, because it's a pretty simple answer. White robes is a symbol of salvation. It's a symbol of immortality. It's a symbol of purity and perfection. And so these white robes were given unto every one of them, of these people who are in heaven. Now, who are these people in verse 10 that are crying out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" They are, in fact, the people who will have been martyred, will have come to Christ, and will have been martyred in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. When we get a little bit further down in verse 11, it says, talks about their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed, future tense. So clearly, this is being positioned in the midpoint of the tribulation period when John has this vision. And he says that they killed as they should be fulfilled. And they're the people who are killed, who are martyred in the second half of the tribulation period. That period, of course, as you now know, is known as the time of Jacob's trouble, and or the Great Tribulation, the time of the Great Tribulation. So it's a pretty, you know, hectic time. Now, these first five seals, the focus of these first five seals is on things that are initiated under the hand of God, but things that are initiated by mankind. Every one of them. War, famine, death, you know, persecution, martyrdom. It's all initiated by mankind. Now the whole thing shifts and we go to the sixth seal, and the sixth seal is initiated not by man, but the sixth seal is initiated, in fact, by God. And so in verse 12, we find that as the scene shifts now, and I beheld when he had opened. Oh, before I move on, let me say this. The first four seals, initiated by man, the focus is on earth. The fifth seal, also initiated by man, the focus is on heaven, where these people are because they've been martyred. Now the focus shifts back to earth, but it's God initiated, not man initiated. Is that okay? All right, good. So the sixth seal, Jesus rips off this sixth seal, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. I mean, we could spend the rest of the night on that verse. I won't, but there's an awful lot in here. But let me make some connections for you, so that you can actually study this for yourself as well. First things first, there's a great earthquake. In Matthew 24:7, Jesus predicted exactly that. In Joel chapter 2, verse 2, and Joel chapter 2 and verse 10, the prophet Joel predicted this. And you may remember that when you go and look at Acts chapter 2, And you find in Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and these guys go out, and they go out and they speak in all sorts of different languages. And what was it that they were actually saying? They were proclaiming the wonderful works of God in a language other than ancient Hebrew, completely contrary to Mishnaic law. And it was shocking to the Jews. And Luke says, this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. So when you look at it and you go, oh, hang on, Joel said that there'd be a great earthquake. He said the sun would become black as sackcloth and the moon would become... None of those things happened. But how could this be the prophet Joel? And in order to solve that issue, which is very easy to solve, is you have to view it from the perspective of a Jewish writer. And the Jewish writer, when he draws on Old Testament prophecies in the New Testament, he just simply, this is one of four different ways in which they do this, and he simply takes out one thing. And you know what the one thing was that he drew out? The judgment of God. The one thing in what happened at Pentecost, the one thing that connected what happened at Pentecost to the prophecy of Joel is the judgment of God. God is pronouncing judgment on Israel by having the Holy Spirit gift all these men with the ability to declare the wonderful works of God in a language other than Hebrew. He was saying, by this gift of tongues, he was saying to the nation of Israel, I have taken the gospel, I have taken the message away from you and given it to the church. That's what that episode was all about. And now when we come to Revelation and we come to this passage here, we now find that Joel uses the term the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is the second half of the tribulation period. That's what that phrase, the day of the Lord, refers to. When Joel uses that phrase, he's talking about the great tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble. There's another phrase which you may see, and I don't want you to mix them up. There's the day of God's wrath. The day of God's wrath is not the day of the Lord. The day of God's wrath is the beginning of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period. It's 3.5 years. And the day of God's wrath is the announcement of this 3.5 years. Okay? Everybody happy so far? All right, cool. So I think it's important to see that what John saw here had already been prophesied by Joel, had already been prophesied by Christ, and what we're going to see as we get into chapter 8 and onwards is the prophecies of Christ in the delivery of the Olivet Discourse. You will see that unfold in the trumpet judgments and the vial judgments, and you'll see that as we go along. So verse 13 says, and the stars of heaven fell under the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. So there's going to be a worldwide shaking of the earth. And we actually see a prophecy of this in Hebrews chapter 13. And he talks about actually shaking the earth in a mighty earthquake. The stars of heaven falling to the earth is a problematic text. you have to understand that John's trying to find language to express what he's seeing. Given our knowledge of the cosmos today, maybe it's a meteor shower, but I don't know that. And I'm not going to tell you that that's what it is. The fact is, I don't have any more idea how to interpret that than anybody else I've read after. But you can be a certain of one thing. This is a cataclysmic cosmological event. So we get down to verse 14, and it says, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. As I said, this is a cosmological catastrophe that's taking place. This is the sixth seal. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne. And here's this phrase now, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Interesting to see how what it actually took to get these clowns in verse 15 here, which basically covers every category of mankind, to get these clowns to realize all of this is befalling you because of your sin and because of the anger and the wrath of a holy God. And they finally recognize that. Wickedness in every class of people are now recognizing this is the judgment of Almighty God. This is the wrath of the Lamb. Now, I'll just give you for those of you who are taking notes, I'll just give you some scriptures here that you can line up in parallel to this, and you'll see how this is an exact fulfillment. So Joel chapter 2, verses 10 and verse 30. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 9. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. Isaiah 34. And verse 4, Ezekiel 32 and verse 7, and Hosea 10 and verse 8. So there's a little bit of light reading there for you. And now we see this chapter closes off John's vision of this sixth seal, closes off with this statement, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, this is the day of God's wrath. This is the beginning, the start of that 3.5-year period. Okay, everybody happy so far? Nobody needs any drugs or anything? Okay, that's great. Now, of everything we've talked about to date in relation to chapter 6, if you didn't get any of that, you've got to get this. What the first six seals are is an executive summary of what's to come. It's a broad overview of what's going to happen in these 3.5 years. It gives you, there's going to be death. But it doesn't tell you how the people are going to die, but the other judgments will tell you how people are going to die. And when we get into the other judgments, they're so specific that if you're really alert to what's going on, you're going to look at those judgments, you're going to realize there are two key areas of scripture that they relate to. The first one is the Olivet Discourse that Christ gave, and the second one is the judgments that God wrought under Moses on the Egyptians. They link exactly. And I'll point that out to you as we go along, once we get into that there. But But understand for right now, these first six seal judgments are, you know, summaries of what's to come. The seventh seal, when Jesus peels away the seventh seal, seven more judgments will pour out, and they're very specific. And they're called the trumpet judgments. And when he gets to the end of the seventh trumpet, seven more judgments pour out, and they're called vial or bowl judgments. And again, very specific as to as to what will actually take place. So you can think of it this way. If you read chapter 6, you've got this broad overview of what's going to happen in those first six seals. And then the seventh seal is everything else. Because the seventh seal gives rise to the trumpet judgments, which give rise to the vial or bowl judgments. And we'll see all of that as we move our way through the next 10 chapters of Revelation. Has anybody got a question or a doubt or a comment, or, you know, are you okay with where we're at? Do you think you get it all right? It really makes it make sense when you see it in its proper order. So now what we're going to see in chapter 7 is what we often see in the book of Revelation. There's now a dirty big parenthesis. So between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, there's a big parenthesis like this, and we're given some information. John is given a vision of what's happening in heaven during the time between the sixth and the seventh seal. So there's a pause, and now we'll read through and we'll see what it says. So verse 1 says, "And after these things, after he had seen the outpouring of the six seals, he said, after these things, I saw four angels, and they were standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree." You will, if you would like to make a note to yourself that that this reference to the four corners of the earth and the four winds of the earth is prophesied in Daniel 7 and verse 2. Okay, Daniel 7 and verse 2. The winds are the judgment of God. Well, you see the word wind, it means the judgment of God. And we see four angels. Now, earlier on, we saw four angels, didn't we? And they were teraphims, and they were flying around, and they were terrifying creatures. Well, these angels are not them. It's four different angels. And they are standing on the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west. That's what that means. And John says in verse 2, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea." These are the angels which will bring about these judgments. But God stays their hand for a moment. And boy, is it important that he stays their hand for a moment. I want you to see that the seal of God, if you look in verse 4, you'll see the word sealed again. And I want to draw your attention to this word seal. This is really important. This word seal means it depicts ownership. It depicts authentication. And it depicts protection. The ownership, authentication, and protection. Now, if you go to in your Bibles to Ephesians 1 and verse 13, let's just turn back there. That's worthwhile doing that. Ephesians 1 and verse 13, and you'll see a verse of scripture here that if this doesn't comfort your hearts, you don't have a heart. And this is what it says. In whom you, meaning Gentiles, in whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, after you heard the word of truth, after you heard the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you embraced that with belief, you were sealed. These clowns who talk about losing your salvation, I don't think they've got two brain cells that are touching. Well, they're just, this is so black and white. You were sealed. And what were you sealed with? The Holy Spirit of promise. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, which is you, unto the praise of his glory. Nothing, your salvation, your safety in Christ is completely unassailable. And here we see this in Revelation now. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And what was that again? Ownership, authentication, and protection. What's he doing with this seal? And, you know, a seal has a, like a logo, doesn't it? When you put a seal on something, it actually says something. And I think there's pretty good reason to believe that what is on this seal is the name of the Lamb and the name of Yahweh. And he's going to stamp this in some foreheads. Now, it says in verse 3, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, until the servants, until we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. Here comes this angel with this seal, this fifth angel. He comes with this seal, and he's going to stamp this seal, boom, on the foreheads of 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And they're going to go out and they're going to spread the gospel to the whole world. Let's see it. The idea of it being in their foreheads is because of visibility. Everybody sees your forehead. Nobody runs around, you know, except if you belong to that funny Middle Eastern thing. But everybody else runs around with their forehead exposed and you can see it written on their forehead. If you like to write down Exodus 12:7 and Exodus 12:13, you will see that what this refers to as being, as visibility, as being out there and everybody can see the seal on your forehead. No secret Christians in the tribulation. Verse 4, and I heard the number of them which were sealed. So there's going to be servants of God sealed in their forehead. And here's the number of them that were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not Mormons or anybody else who thinks they have some kind of elitism. They're Jewish evangelists. How do we know that? Because 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Verse 5, of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephtalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. of the tribe of Levi. It's interesting that Levi is mentioned because he's not usually mentioned in the lists. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. 12 tribes, 12,000, 144,000 with the seal of God. And that seal of God attests to their ownership, that Yahweh owns them, that Yahweh is authenticating them as the real deal, and Yahweh is protecting them. The devil can jump up and down and pull his whiskers out and grow a mullet, and none of that will make any difference because he can't touch these 144,000. Then John goes on, and the vision goes on further, and he sees a congregation in heaven. He says, after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Here they are again, the white robes and palms in their hands. This is a picture of triumph. Now, it is also a picture of the Feast of Tabernacles. This is very Jewish writing. And John sees the background of this as being the Feast of Tabernacles. Shavuot, if you want the Jewish name. Now, let's make a statement, then go back and see how we got to that statement, okay? In the millennium, when the thousand-year reign of Christ comes, the only Jewish festival that will be practiced is Tabernacles. It's the only one. If we back up now into the Gospels, to the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John go with Jesus. They march up the hill, and Jesus is transfigured before their eyes. It means that he goes from his physical earthly body into this glorious Shekinah heavenly body, and he's standing with Moses and Elijah, most likely. Some people say Enoch and Elijah, but I think Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets. I think that makes good sense. And here is Jesus standing with these two guys in their Shekinah glory bodies. And what is the first thing Peter says? I'll brew the coffee. No, he didn't say that at all. The first thing he says is, wow, it's good for us to be here. Lord, shall I make three booths? What do the Jews do on Shavuot? What do they do at Tabernacles? They make booths to dwell in. Peter saw that, and Peter is a Jew, and he knows the Jewish teaching. When the millennial kingdom, when the kingdom of God arrives on earth, the one thing they're going to practice is tabernacles. And that's the very place he went to straight away. Shall we build three booths? Poor old Peter, hoof in mouth Peter, couldn't help himself. I probably would have done the same thing, to be perfectly honest. David would have made the coffee, but I would have definitely done what Peter did. And now we see a picture here. These people, they are clothed in white robes and they have palm leaves in their hands. What did they cover the booths with at Shavuot? Palm fronds. And here it is, a picture of triumph. A good reference here is that Revelation 6:11, if you want to write that one down. And then John says, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Now, I want to pay attention. I want you to pay attention to this word salvation, because it means something different to you than it does in this context. In this context, John never uses the word. There's nowhere else in Scripture. There's nowhere in Scripture that he uses the word, the Greek word translated salvation here, salbuteros. He doesn't translate that word to mean deliverance from sin unto faith in Christ. Other of the evangelists did, but not John. It's used by John, this word salvation, salbuteros, is used by John to denote physical deliverance. So being saved from being physically hurt. And and here you get a picture of the rich Jewishness of this passage, when he says, and all these people he sees are crying with a loud voice, why is it so Jewish? Why is this church age stuff so Jewish? Because these people have come from where? The tribulation. Church is not there. We're in heaven. Church is gone. This is about Israel again. This is the time of Jacob's trouble here. And he says, salvation to our God which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Now, if you want to put a another reference to yourself there, it'd be Deuteronomy 16, verses 13 to 15 would be relevant to that verse 10. Verse 11 says, and all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and they worshipped God. How rich is that? They fell on their faces and they worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. This is a never-ending doxology that's going on in heaven. This is going to be some kind of a deal. I'm going to be able to sing better than Elise McKee when we're standing here. I'm going to be able to actually get 10 out of 10 from my singing. Right now, it's about 2 out of 10 at best. And then in verse 13, we find this. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And you might like to make a little reference to yourself there of Zechariah chapter 4. Verses 2 and verse 5, verse 2 and verse 5, and you'll find exactly the same question being asked by the evangelist, by the prophet, which is Zechariah. And then we see this is a wonderful thing. And I said unto him, sir, you know, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now be careful. Came out is a present participle, and it really should be translated this way. These are they which are at present coming out of. That's the right phraseology here. These are they which are coming out of, which are presently pouring out of this great tribulation into heaven, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Only the blood of Jesus washes really white. Verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God, because they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. I got something so rich to tell you here. This is just absolutely amazing. There is no temple in heaven. Revelation 21:22 says straight out, there's no temple in heaven. It doesn't exist. So why is he using this word temple here? Remember right back at the beginning of this little bit here, we talked about this being a picture of the feast of what? Tabernacles. This is God tabernacling among his people. He's sitting on the throne and dwelling among them. I want you to get this picture. Think of the tabernacle as a big tent, and he's casting his tent of love, mercy, and kindness over these people and dwelling with them. Ah, that's rich. That is incredibly rich. And in verse 16, they shall hunger no more. They won't thirst anymore. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Now, those things are what happens. Those things happen to people physically. That's how we know that John's use of the word salvation is about physical deliverance, not about spiritual deliverance. And the last verse, for the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And here is a beautiful thing. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Make a note to yourself, Isaiah 25 and verse 8. Isaiah 25 and verse 8. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You also see this in Revelation 21 and verse 4. Why are there tears in heaven? These people have suffered so terribly that they're crying over this in heaven. And in Revelation 21, when we finally make it that far, we're doing okay, by the way, but as we get there, in Revelation 20, we see the great white throne judgment of God, and we see the dead, small and great, and they're called before the great white throne of God, and they're going to be people that you know. They're going to be relatives who refuse to accept Christ as their Saviour, and they will stand before the great white throne judgment. They will be told, your names do not appear in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they will be cast into the lake of fire with the devil and the false prophet and the beast. And you will cry. And in Revelation 21, verse 4, when all of that's over and done, God himself will wipe your tears away. What a wonderful God, eh? Anybody got a question?
Neil, is there a reason the two tribes of Joseph are included, yet the tribe of Dan isn't?
Yeah, there is a very good reason, but I don't want to go there right now because it'll confuse people.
Fair enough.
I deliberately left it out. But there's exactly a very good reason for that. any other questions that can actually be answered? No? You're all... It always means one of two things when that happens. It means I taught that so well that you understand it and you don't have questions. Or I taught it so badly you can't even think of a sensible question to ask. I hope it's not the latter.
Neil, can I ask a stupid question? And probably it sounds dumb and that, but we talk about the tabernacle and that God's going to put his tent over all of us. So what's the mansions in heaven all about then?
Well, that has nothing to do with the mansions in heaven because the tabernacle of God is his presence.
Okay, beautiful. Mm. That makes sense. That's good. Okay.
In the Song of Solomon, it says that his banner over us is love.
Yeah, amen. That makes sense. Thank
That's
you.
That's pretty good, eh? Elise, turn to say your camera, your mic on there, mate, and ask you a question. There you go.
I've heard, I know it talks about those who are cast into hell. Mm-hmm. I've heard a theory that God's compassion would not let, he would let the Antichrist and the false prophet burn forever and ever in hell. But what about people? I've heard different theories that, you know, God wouldn't let people suffer forever and ever in hell with Satan and the Antichrist.
Let me just answer that by telling you what the Bible says, because that's really our rule of faith and practice, eh? It says, they that were not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life were cast into the lake of fire where the devil and the false prophet are. In the modern church, there is a desperate desire to do away with the concept of judgment. But how fair would it be for people who have come along, they've obeyed the gospel, they've surrendered to Christ, and they've inherited heaven, and people who have lived like dogs and committed crimes and said no to God, they get to enter heaven as well. You see, that wouldn't serve God's justice. His mercy is such that deliverance from that is available right now. And God doesn't send anybody into eternal judgment. People send themselves there through their unbelief. It's not a lovely thing to think about. It's a terrible thing to think about.
Yeah.
But you know, I'm not gonna cherry pick the scriptures. I'm gonna say if the scripture says it, then I believe it, and I'm not gonna question it.
Yeah.
But there is a bit of a desperate attempt. There's even people in Christendom trying to say that after unsaved people die, that they'll be given a second chance. God will slap them around a little bit and teach them what they should have done, and they'll have another chance to get saved. Posthumous salvation, it's heresy, which makes the message of the gospel so critically important.
Mm.
Mm.
Thank
good.
You.
Yep, good, Delos. Anybody else? All right. Well, we covered a good bit of ground tonight. I was very grateful to be able to do that. And it's 8:20 and David Cutler is just busting to get a cup of coffee, so I better let you guys go. So thanks for being with us tonight. We'll be back again the first Tuesday night in June.